Let's pray.
Oh, holy God, no mortal man would dare stand before your throne, before the Holy One of Heaven. And yet we bring an offering. Because we can cry out to you and say, give us clean hands and a pure heart. We remember Psalm 15 where you said that people actually can approach your presence. They can ascend your holy mountain. They can stand before you if they have clean hands and a pure heart. And so in Christ, we boldly come because of that cleansing. And Lord, we know that the cleansing is something that continues through our life. And this passage really is all about that cleansing. Taking the plank out of our eye and splinter out of our neighbor's eye has to do with eliminating sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us how to do that. I'm a little concerned, Lord, because this sermon is, I think, one of the least God-focused sermons we've had in a while. This passage is all about our eyes and our judging and everything that we do and our own sin. And Lord, it's so easy for us when we get to a passage like this to be really convicted, but to forget about you. Lord, I pray that you would rescue us from that, that you would make this all about your righteousness and your holiness and your presence and your goodness and your law, and that everything that we feel and think about as we study this would all redound to your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus' words in the beginning of Matthew 7 sound like something out of a comic book, doesn't it? I mean, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye? I mean, it's a comical picture. The word log, that Greek word refers specifically to a load-bearing timber in a building. It's a truss beam. And so the picture is you know, some guy has a little tiny speck in his eye, and you come along and say, oh, you've got something there. Here, let me help you with that. And you come along with this big beam, this 20-foot beam sticking out of your eye, and now he not only has a speck in his eye, but a bloody nose from where you bash him with your beam. That figure of speech is vivid. It's not really very hard to interpret. It's pretty clear. The speck in your neighbor's eye refers to some flaw in him, some sin, something in his character, something that needs to be corrected that's wrong. And of course, the log in your own eye refers to some flaw in your own character, your own sin. So the point of this passage is really very simple. Don't try to fix someone else's sin without first dealing with your own. That's the message. But it brings some questions up, some difficulties. For one thing, why is the other guy's sin a speck and mine's a beam? This makes it sound like your sin is always bigger and theirs is always littler. How can that be? Isn't it possible that their sin could be worse than yours? How is it that Jesus says the same thing to everyone? We know some sins are worse than others, but because some people have more judgment than others, but Jesus says the same thing. I mean, if Matthew, the Apostle Matthew's standing here, and he's got a log in his eye, he's got a big, huge sin, and the Apostle Peter's standing over here, and he's got a little speck in his eye, some small sin, what would Jesus say to both of them? He would say to Matthew, first get that log out of your eye, then you can help Peter with his thing. But what would he say to Peter? Would he say to Peter, first get that speck out of your eye, then you can help Matthew with his log? No. No, he says the same thing to both, right? He says the same thing to everybody here. This verse is not like an IRS form where you say, well, if you have a log, then continue through verses 3 through 5. If you have a speck, then skip those verses and fill out the log spec differentiation worksheet on page 99, see if you're exempt from the... No, none of that. It's just, it's no matter what sin Matthew has, no matter what sin Peter has, Jesus is the same thing to both. Yours is always a log, his is always a spec. So, what are we to make of that? How can that even be? Are we supposed to just pretend that our sin is always worse, even if it isn't? If you're here for the first time, you're new here, you're just joining us, we've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we began this section in Matthew chapter 7 about judging. And we found last time that Jesus says, when he says do not judge, he's not forbidding all discernment. He's not forbidding all distinctions. He's talking about sinful kinds of judging. And we found last week about six of them. It is sinful kinds of judging, judging legalistically, superficially, self-righteously, unmercifully, ignorantly, or prematurely. All that is forbidden. Those are all wrong kinds of judgment. But now in verse 3, Jesus is going to direct our attention to a seventh one, judging hypocritically. That's the one he focuses our attention on, judging hypocritically. And I'll get to that question about why your sin is always a log and his sin is always a speck in a minute, but for now, let's make sure we understand exactly what hypocritical judging is and what this principle is. If my brother does have a sin, I mean, he really does. There's a sin in his life. He actually has a speck in his eye. And I point my finger at that flaw in him without first dealing with the log in my own eye, then Jesus calls me a hypocrite in verse 5. What is a hypocrite? What does the word hypocrite mean? There's actually some confusion on this. I was reading a book just the other day by an author that I really respect, but he said what you usually hear. He defined hypocrisy as, quote, practicing something you tell others not to do. Practicing, and that's a common misconception. A lot of people think that's what hypocrisy is. That's actually not what the word means. The word hypocrite means actor. It means actor. So here's what Jesus said. This is the way it would have sounded. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a log in your own eye, you actor? First take the log out of your own eye, and so on. So he's calling us actors here. Now why does Jesus call us actors? If I'm eager to help you with your sin, but not so eager to deal with my own sin, how does that make me an actor? It makes me an actor because I'm acting like I care about holiness and righteousness and the law of God, and really I don't. I'm pretending to be somebody who cares about the law of God, when in reality, I don't care about holiness and I don't care about righteousness, because if I really cared about righteousness and holiness and the will of God, I would be just as eager to eliminate my sin as I am to eliminate your sin. You see that? So the next time you feel the need to speak negatively about someone because of something they did wrong, or even think negatively about them because of what they did wrong, ask yourself, why am I concerned about this? Is it because you love the kingdom of God and you care about the dishonoring of his name and you care about righteousness? If so, then you'll be every bit as outraged over your own sin as you are about theirs. But if you justify or rationalize or blind yourself to your own sin, but you have an eagle eye towards their sin and other people's faults, then obviously your distress over their sin has nothing to do with the honor and glory of God. It has nothing to do with righteousness. And so that begs the question then, what does it have to do with? If I'm appalled at my brother's sin, I'm not appalled at my own sin, then obviously it's not an issue that I'm appalled because of the lack of holiness, so why am I appalled? Well, I can think of a couple of possibilities. One is you just don't like the person. I'm all upset about his sin because he's dishonoring the name of Christ, not because he's dishonoring the name of Christ, but because I just don't like him, and so I have a condemning heart. right? That happens. You're looking down on them. You're watching for wrongdoing. You're trying to find a fault in him. You're looking for something he did wrong, and you're actually glad to find it because you want to validate your negative attitude towards him. You're actually glad to find evidence that he is indeed a jerk, right? Because now you're proved to be in the right. The Bible has a word for that. That is called malice. And it is forbidden over and over in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:31 is one place. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Ill will towards a brother. Being glad to find a fault in your brother. The reason you see his faults and not your own is because of malice in your heart towards him. You're not on his side at all, like we found last week. You are against him, not for him. That's malice. So that's one possibility. Another possibility for why you would be upset about his sin but not about your sin is pride. Just plain old pride. You're upset, not because that person violated the sanctity of the kingdom of God, but because that person violated the sanctity of your kingdom. Right? He's insulted you. You're feeling. He snubbed you. He harmed you in some way. He inconvenienced you. He caused you pain. And the strictness now of your judgment against him is really nothing but vengeful retaliation hiding behind the facade of righteous indignation. You're pretending to be mad in a righteous way because God's law was violated, but really it's because you were violated. You tell yourself you're offended because of holiness, but it's really because you were hurt. You know, if that's you, if that's the case, you'd be better off just punch the guy in the nose. Just pop him one. Because I mean, that would still be sin, but at least then you'd be honest with what's going on. Vengeance and retaliation are wicked enough sins already without making them more wicked by using the Word of God to justify what you're doing under the guise that it's really righteous anger because you're only upset that the person has violated the law of God and not because they hurt you. Don't ever drag God's Word into your vengeance. If you want to pay the person back for what he did, you want to return evil for evil, then at least be honest about that sin rather than trying to justify it by blaming God's holy word for what you're doing. So always ask yourself, is this about principles or personalities? Is this really about principles or is it about personalities? Am I passing judgment on this person because I care about God's holy word and his law? Or am I just mad because he hurt me? And in our prayer group, somebody asked the question, how do I know, I'm hurt because he hurt me. How do I know if it's legitimate pain or if it's sinful anger, when I'm offended? And my answer to that is this, if it's legitimate pain, it will drive you to seek after God. If it's sinful offense and anger, it will turn back on that person with hostility towards that person in your heart. So that's another possibility. Another thing it could be is it's just an effort to divert attention from your own sin. Right? We do that too. Sometimes we try to assuage our guilt by putting the spotlight on someone else's sin so that we can take some solace in the fact that we're at least not as bad as someone else. There's somebody on the planet worse than me. And so I'm not so bad. So just ask yourself, why do I care about this person's sin? If it's because you care about the law of God, then you're going to be just as concerned about dealing with your own sin. Because remember, remember that Romans 3 principle about if you know the law, then you're all the more culpable. Right? If you're passing judgment on someone else, then obviously you're a law expert because nobody sits on the bench as a judge if he's not a law expert. So obviously you know the law, and then that makes you all the more culpable if you're a law expert when you break the law. That's Romans 3:1-3. James 3:1 has a similar principle. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The more you know, the higher the standard of judgment. Okay, so now we understand what hypocritical judging is. Back to this question of why is your sin always a log and theirs is always a speck? Because that's not the way we typically think about our sin, right? It usually seems the other way around. Usually, it's, from our point of view, it seems like ours is a lot more speck-like and theirs is a lot more log-like. Doesn't it? Alexander McLaren had a good observation. He said, every sin has two names, one designed to show how ugly it is, and another designed to hide ugliness and make it sound more acceptable. And when we talk about our brother's sin, we tend to use that ugly word. And when we talk about our own sin, the same sin in us, we use the nice word. And so it usually seems like their sin is worse because of the words we're using, when really it's the same. But Jesus here doesn't even say that they're the same. He makes yours worse. Always worse. So what are you supposed to do when your brother's sin is actually worse than yours? According to God's word, his is more egregious than yours. Does Jesus want us to just pretend that's not the case? Pretend that ours is worse? No. Jesus never wants you to pretend anything. When Jesus calls your sin a log and his sin a speck, the point isn't that your sin is always worse. The point is that from your point of view, your sin should always seem much, much worse, much bigger, because you can see your heart, you can't see his heart. You can't even see his sin, most of it. When you look at your brother, all you can see is his wrong actions. And if they're sinful, the Bible says those actions are sinful, then you call them sinful, but that's all you can see. You don't know what's below the surface. When you look at your sin, you can not only see all the wrong actions, but you can look beneath the surface and you can see all your sinful motives, all your sinful thoughts, selfish attitudes, hidden pride, evil, dull, cold worship, distracted prayers, numbness to the holiness of God, failure to tremble at His Word, lack of passion, all these wicked sins that the Bible says are so evil and yet that are invisible to everybody else. You can see them in your own heart alone. You can't see any of that in your brother's heart. If you think you can, then you're guilty of sinful judging. You can't. You're not allowed to. You're only allowed to make the most charitable assumptions about what must be in his heart. You see, sinful actions are the tip of an iceberg. They're just what's showing above the surface. And in your brother, all you can ever see of that portion of the iceberg is that point that's above the surface. But in your case, you can see that, and you go under the surface and see this huge mass that's underneath in the heart. And so, of course, your sin is going to look way bigger if you're looking from a biblical perspective. It's going to seem orders of magnitude bigger than your brother's and anyone else's sin because of how much of your sin you can see. Which means, if the sins of other people look worse to you than your own sins, that's a bad sign. That's a really bad sign, because it means one of three things, or maybe all three. One, it might mean that you're assuming bad motives in that person's heart. That guy's sin looks like it's worse than yours because you're projecting all what must be below the surface, and it's like, oh, wow, that's really wickedness down there. If that's the case, then you're guilty of judging ignorantly and unmercifully, because you don't know a person's heart. A second possibility is you're like a Pharisee who doesn't even care about what's in the heart. All you care about is what's above the surface, because you're a legalist. You don't think what happens in the heart even matters, because you're into legalism, and so the only thing that matters is actions. And so you compare his actions to your actions, and you might come out better. Third possibility is that their sin seems worse than your sin just because you don't really care about holiness. You just care about winning this argument. Right? There's a certain part of this whole dispute. You're in a fight with this person. There's a part of it where he's clearly in the wrong, you're in the right, and you want that acknowledged. You want that to come to the surface. You want people to be able to see that. Have you sinned in this whole dispute? Oh, yeah, but barely. I mean, hardly at all. It's not really anything compared to what they did is way worse. Or they started it. I mean, I only sinned in response to his sin. If he hadn't have made me sin, I would have never even sinned. He started the whole thing, provoked me, and then I couldn't help it. So he should apologize first. You know, if you want to guarantee an eternal dispute, a never-ending fight, if you want to just guarantee a gigantic, tangled mess of misunderstandings and offenses and bitterness and anger and recriminations back and forth and all of that, just adopt an attitude that justifies your sin on the basis that his sin is worse. He'll adopt the same thing, think that yours is worse, and both of you will think you're justified, and the argument will never end. Go on forever. And in both cases, it's a refusal to take an honest look at the ugliness of what should be clear to you under the surface in your heart and stop assuming what might be under the surface in his heart. See, what do you do if in a situation where the other person's mostly in the wrong? What do you do? What do you do with your spouse, your wife? Suppose your wife, you're in a fight with your wife and your wife is 99.99% to blame in this whole argument, and all you did was one tiny little unkind remark. Borderline. But now you had this fight and you're in bed sleeping back to back. Before you go to sleep, what do you do? Do you roll over and say, honey, I need to confess. What I said earlier to you was wrong. It was sinful. I was unkind. I was insensitive. I was loving myself instead of loving you because of my pride and my selfishness. I should have just stopped for a minute and looked at it from your point of view. I can see that point of view now, but I didn't do that then, and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me for my 0.001%? No, that's not what you say. I mean, that had a little bit of promise at the beginning, but at the end there, it went the wrong way. You see, if you feel that way, of course, we're not going to be so dumb as to say that, but even if you think that, then it shows that you really haven't removed the log from your own eye because you haven't even looked under the surface of your heart long enough to see how huge and giant and ugly this massive truss beam of sin protruding out of your heart really is. And compared to that little speck in your wife's eye that you can see, yours is so much bigger. So yes, from your point of view, your sin should always appear like a log compared to that speck. Always should seem much worse. And I think in our surface, physical-oriented, earthly, legalistic kind of eyeballs that we have, we just tend to forget this, you know? Suppose you found out that some leader here at Agape was involved in some terrible sin. One of our leaders was caught embezzling. Turns out he was embezzling money right out of the offering and spending it on prostitutes and gambling. And now he's exposed. And he's been doing this, pilfering and doing all that, and now he's exposed. How are you going to measure that sin? The severity of his sin? By what standard? I mean, you say, okay, I got to get the log out of my own eye first. And you look at your own eye, you look at your own heart, and you say, well, what do? Sometimes I snap at my kids. I covet that new car sometimes, materialistic a little bit. I worship this morning is kind of flat. But those sins, they're nothing like what he's doing. Stealing money out of the offering, going to prostitutes. How can I possibly look at my sin as a log and his as a speck? How can I look at my sin as being more severe than something like that? You can look at your sin as being more severe than something like that because it is, from your point of view, from everything you can see, from all what you know, it is more severe, much more severe. You say, how can that be? He's going to prostitute, he's stealing God's money. Yeah, those are terrible sins, horrible, wicked sins. But you cannot measure the severity of that guy's sin, measured against your sin, unless you have a whole lot more information than you have. There's a lot of information that you're missing, you don't have. And I give you a whole list of factors that God would consider, that Scripture points to as factors that would impact how serious something is in God's eyes. Let me just give you one. You don't know how severely the Lord allowed that man to be tempted. Maybe, for God's own perfect, eternal, hidden purposes, He allowed Satan to just absolutely unload on this guy with both barrels. And for all you know, the only reason you haven't fallen into those same sins, or worse, is because God has restrained Satan from hitting you with even one-tenth the force that that guy got hit with. One writer said, "Judge not the workings of his brain and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-worn field where thou would only faint and yield." I mean, it may be that if the Lord allowed the devil to go after you with even a fraction of the force that he went after that guy, you would right now be a murderer on death row. And maybe the only reason why you haven't been tested to that degree is because somebody somewhere is praying for you. And so God has preserved you in spite of the fact that you've done thousands of things to provoke God to withdraw that protection. So you just don't know. There's so much that you don't know. That's just one thing you don't know. You also don't know how strong and how furious this man's resistance was in this war against this sin. For all you know, it was 10 times the level of resistance that you're offering up against the sin in your life. Maybe if the Lord looked at the effort and earnestness that that man put into fighting against the sin in his life and compared it to how much effort and earnestness you're putting into fighting against the sin of tepid, half-hearted worship or the sin of snapping at your kids or whatever, he would find that that man is much more engaged in the battle than you are. Isn't that a possibility? Another thing you don't know is how intense this man's commitment to Christ was. You say, how committed could he be falling into sins like that? I don't know, maybe as committed as David, who fell into the sins of adultery and murder. Pretty serious worshiper. King David. You don't know the nature of his worship. You don't know what his prayers have been like. You don't know his thoughts, his attitudes, his affections, his motives. You know any of that. All you know is the final outcome of his actions. And now obviously, for to have those kinds of sinful actions, there has to be some corruption in the heart to produce that kind of sinful action. We know that. We know something's messed up inside him. For sure we know that. But you don't have any way of knowing how messed up or in what way it's messed up. But when you look at your own heart, your own sin, you can see firsthand your own selfishness and pride and apathy toward God's kingdom and the dullness to the glory of God, indifference towards the lost, flat-out rebellion when you knew you should do something and you just simply didn't do it. All of that, you can see that in your heart. So since you can see both above and below the surface when you look at your sin, but you can only make the kindest assumptions about your brother and his sin, with regard to what's in his heart, then your sin should always look much, much greater than his. You see that? Now, at this point, no doubt some of you are thinking, wow, I'm never going to open my big mouth again, ever. I am never going to judge anybody. I am never going to evaluate anybody. I am never going to point out a flaw. I'm just going to, I mean, I got like a forest of logs in my eye, and I'm just going to shut up for the rest of my life. Actually, Jesus doesn't allow us to do that either. Jesus does not give us the option here of just walking away with an eye full of lumber. Does he? He gives a very clear command in verse 5. Take the log out of your eye. It's not just an issue of shut up and don't judge. It's get the log out of your eye. So Jesus commands us now to perform a logectomy on ourselves. I don't know if you notice the title, but I figure a tonsillectomy is removal of the tonsils, appendectomy, removal of the appendix, Logectomy. It's a surgical removal of a log out of your eye. So that's what we're told to do here. You see a flaw in your brother, but you have sin in your own life. You don't just say, who am I to judge, and take your beam and go home, right? You get that beam out of your eye. But that brings up another question. At what point is the beam out of your eye? How do you know when the logectomy has been successful? How do you know when you're ready to deal with the other guy's sin? How much removal of sin is there to be? Because we all know that we're not perfect, right? You'll never be perfect in any area. There's never a time when you can say, okay, now I'm perfect, now I can address my brother's sin. That'll never happen in this life. But is there ever a time in this life when you can say, okay, now I have no logs in my eye, and I can see clearly to address my brother's sin? Is there ever a time you can say that in this life? Answer? Yes. Absolutely yes. Because we know that because Jesus goes on to tell us what to do after we remove the log. So, removing the log is possible in this life. You say, well, how do I know when the log is gone? Very simple. I believe it's very simple. Repent. Just repent. As soon as you repent of your sin, the log is gone. You say, wait a minute, what if I repent today, but then tomorrow I stumble right back into that same sin again? You want to hear something great? Unlike a lot of people, maybe unlike you, Jesus does not require tomorrow's victory today. Nor does he hold you responsible for tomorrow's failure today. Is that great news? All he requires of you today is that you do what can be done right now to battle against this sin. And what you can do right now is repent. Repent. Repentance is when you grieve over your sin and you decide you're going to turn your back on that and turn back towards God. It's always a turning away from sin toward God. That's repentance. And when you repented, when you've done that, you have removed the log from your eye. Have you completely won the battle against that sin? No. Are you perfect now in that area? No. But you have repented, and so now the log is gone. And I'm not trying to make it sound like repentance is just some real easy, simplistic thing. You just make a decision. Having something in your eye means that you are traveling on a road away from God. That's what sin is. And repenting means exiting off that highway and getting on a highway, the highway that goes towards God, God's way. And that can be quite an ordeal. Changing highways isn't just a simplistic, easy thing. We know that. It might require that you embark on an in-depth study of God's Word, what God's Word says about how to deal with this particular sin. Maybe you're going to go and you find some really good book on this subject, how to fight this thing. Maybe you're going to start listening to some sermons on the subject, seeking wise counsel. You're making yourself accountable, slamming the door on access to this sin in the future so that you cut off those things, minimizing future temptations. All those kinds of things are really stones in the pavement of the highway of repentance. And so it can be very involved. The point is, though, that you're not in a position to help someone else get on that highway if you're not even willing to get on it. If you haven't gotten on it, then you can't help someone, you can't tell someone else to get on it. I don't think getting the log out of your eye means you have to have made a certain amount of progress down that highway. You have to travel on it for 3 months or something like that. It just means you're on it. And I think you can always get on it today. You can always get on the road of repentance today. So, for example, suppose your struggle is with drunkenness. What can be done about that today? Now, you dump all the alcohol out that you have in your house. You could call someone in your prayer group and start up an accountability relationship and confess that sin to them. You could begin maybe memorizing some passages of Scripture that would be especially helpful in fighting the temptation in the future. You could just start in on all those steps today. But what you can't do today is be sober for 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 days. All you can do today is be sober from now until bedtime, right? And take whatever steps you can take to strengthen yourself for tomorrow. That's when you've done that, you've gotten on the highway and a log is out of your eye. So we can say that there's only one sin, really, that constitutes a log in your eye, and that is the sin of unrepentance. If you don't have the sin of unrepentance, then you don't have a log. Okay? And we can also say this, if your brother doesn't have the sin of unrepentance, he doesn't have a speck. You understand that? If there's some sin in his life that he falls to over and over and over and he keeps on falling to that sin, if he is repentant and if he's doing what he can do to fight against that sin, then there is nothing there for you to rebuke. There's no speck in his eye. You can offer your assistance in helping him. Would you like my help in overcoming this thing? And can I fight alongside you? But the only kind of sinner that needs to be confronted with a sin is the unrepentant sinner. So here's the bottom line of all that. Jesus, I don't think, is saying, go work on your log for 6 months, then come back and help your brother. Logectomies can always be performed today. Right now. Do it now. Now, I think there's sometimes some wisdom in taking a little time to communicate your repentance to your brother. You know, if you're having a dispute with him, you're in a fight with him, he thinks you're in sin, you think he's in sin, and you say, okay, I gotta acknowledge the log in my own eye. Okay, I've done that, now I'm going after him. Maybe you should take a minute and communicate that repentance to him first, right? But you don't have to wait until you have had long-term victory. So picture a guy who struggles with some sin. Say it's swearing. He just, his mouth, he can't control his tongue, and he's got dirty language all the time, and he knows God's word prohibits all unwholesome talk, all profanity, all obscenity, and he's determined to clean up his language, but time after time just stumbles, and when he does, he repents, and he's doing everything he knows to do to work on changing the sins in his heart that are causing that kind of language to come out of his mouth, and he's dealing with all that, but still, for now, he's just stumbled so many times, so often. And this guy has a coworker who also has kind of a dirty mouth, but not nearly as much. The coworker, once in a great while, something will slip out. But the coworker, even though he doesn't do it very often, he's not repentant. He's not repentant. So the first guy, swearing 10 times a week, second guy, once a month. Should the first guy rebuke the second guy? The guy that does it 10 times a week, should he rebuke the guy that only does it once a month? Answer, absolutely he should. Even though the first guy falls a lot more often, he doesn't have anything in his eye. He doesn't have a log in his eye, he doesn't have a speck in his eye. He has nothing in his eye because he's repentant, he's fighting against that sin. But the other guy does indeed have something in his eye because he's not repented. That second guy is in much, much worse condition spiritually in that area because any unrepentant sin is worse than any repentant sin. It is worse to gossip and refuse to repent than it is to murder and repent. You say, but if I do it 10 times a week and he does it once a month, he's going to think I'm a hypocrite if I come to him. Not if you come to him and call him to get on the same road you are. Say, I sin in this area, it's wicked, it's vile, because God's Word condemns it, and so here's what I'm doing, I'm repenting of this, join me on this road of repentance. That's not hypocrisy. Alright, so that's a brief kind of rundown on how to perform a logectomy on yourself. And sometimes I think people think that this passage ends right there. Or they think that what Jesus really meant to say is this. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, when all the time you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! Just mind your own business and leave the other guy's eye alone! It's not what he said. He didn't say leave it alone. He doesn't say keep your nose out of your brother's business. He doesn't say sweep it under the rug. What does Jesus say? Verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye. Why? Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, I think sometimes people use Matthew chapter 7 as an excuse to neglect church discipline. They don't ever confront anybody on sin because of the whole log in your eye thing. They never confront anybody. They never say anything about anybody's sin. They don't lift a finger to help a brother or sister who's in sin. They don't want to be involved in any conflict or anything that's going to make them uncomfortable or less popular in the eyes of men. And so they just say, well, you know, I've got logs in my own eye, and so I'm in no position to confront anybody, and so I'm not going to say anything. Jesus does not allow us to say that. The whole purpose of performing the logectomy on yourself is so that you can perform a specectomy on your brother. Right? You're supposed to remove the log so you can remove the speck. It is not loving to leave your brother in sin. That is never loving. In Leviticus 19:17, remember last week, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke him frankly. It's not an act of love if you leave him in his sin. That's an act of hatred. Sin, we need to realize how horrible sin is. It is harmful to the person. It's worse than arsenic. It's more damaging than the Ebola virus. It's more dangerous than if somebody has a loaded gun pointed at the head. If someone is indulging in sin and you don't lift a finger to help them, either you hate that person or you just simply don't believe what the Bible says about how serious this whole thing is. See, God didn't design us to be able to overcome our own sin by ourselves. We need each other's help. That is by God's design. Even though I have God's Word, I have the Holy Spirit living in me, still, I need you to overcome my sin. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me discover and defeat the sins in my life. That's the way God designed the church. Now, it is the church. We should note that this is for brothers. You notice Jesus specifies a brother. We don't concern ourselves with removing specks from the eyes of unbelievers. I mean, you don't walk up to a corpse and say, hey, you got a little something there, let me help that. I mean, the corpse, he's got a whole bigger problem than a speck in his eye, right? So we're not dealing with unbelievers at this level. We're worried about giving them life. But for people we love in the family of Christ, we first remove the log from our own eye so that we will be able to, he says, see clearly. And I'll say a little bit more next time about this, Lord willing, but the idea is you need to be able to see clearly to remove the speck. Being able to help a brother requires clear vision, very, very acute, clear vision. It takes insight. I mean, the last person you want operating on your eye is a blind surgeon, right? Doing this kind of surgery on your brother requires a very clear eyesight spiritually. Yet there's a lot of things you need to understand. You've got to understand what part of this is sin, exactly what the sin is in this person's life. You have to be able to differentiate between symptoms and causes in their heart. That's hard. You have to be able to sort out which parts of the things are sin and which part are just not socially acceptable or whatever. You have to be able to discover what obstacles are preventing this person from following. You give them the principle from Scripture, they can't seem to follow it. What's the obstacle that's keeping them from having success? You got to be able to discern that. You have to be able to pin down exactly which part of the inner man is the main problem here? Is this sin rooted mainly in his will, or mainly in his thoughts, or mainly in his emotions, or mainly in his desires, or in his attitudes, or which part of the inner man? You have to know, what does the Bible say about that part? How do you change attitudes? Or what does the Bible say about how to change desires, or the will, or the thoughts, or whatever? If you're going to help a person, you need to know all that. It requires a very clear vision. And, you know, you hear all that and you might think, wow, am I ever glad I'm not a counselor? Whew. Yes, you are. Yes, you are a counselor. If you're a Christian, Jesus is saying this to you. Nobody in the body of Christ gets to opt out of the responsibility of counsel when Jesus commanded us to remove the log from our own eye and then remove the speck from our brother's eye. He made every one of us an eye surgeon. I mean, all the commands in Scripture to do this are for us, one another. Colossians 3:16, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Romans 15:14, instruct one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, build one another up. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Galatians 6:1, if any one of you is caught by a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, carrying one another's burdens. All of that is eye surgery. All of it. And it's all our responsibility. It's one reason why you come to church. You realize you need to come to church for this reason? Even if you get nothing out of the sermon, nothing out of the singing time just leaves you completely flat, nobody's saying hi to you, nobody's lifting a finger to help you with your struggle, nobody's encouraging you, still it's important for you to be here just because there are people in your prayer group who need the kind of grace that's going to come from God through you and through nobody else. That's what spiritual gifts are all about. And every one of you has a spiritual gift. Every one of you has a unique spigot of God's grace that will dispense grace that nobody else can dispense. There are people who need you. If Andrew tries to help them, it's not going to help. And if their prayer group leader tries to say something, it's not going to sink in. And if I try and step in, I'm going to have the wrong approach. God has chosen in this particular situation that to reach that person, it's going to come through you. All those passages I read, every one of them, say, one another. None of them put the responsibility just on the pastors or the leadership or the counselors or the teachers. God wants to dispense His sanctifying grace through all the members of His body in various ways. That's the way He works. The church is like a big spiritual potluck every week. You know how potluck works? I mean, I bring the green beans, somebody else shows up with dessert, somebody else has meat and potatoes or whatever, and everybody's got to bring something. If only a few people bring something, then we all go hungry. Right? See, this is what church is. And I think probably most of you have been in a prayer group long enough to understand that. I think we're starting to become aware of the church, how important it is for every last one of us to learn how to counsel from God's Word because of the needs. I mean, do you feel that? Do you, your prayer groups, do you feel that? Do you feel the frustration of just wishing you knew how to help somebody who's struggling? Wishing you knew what to say. Somebody's depressed and you just can't seem to find the words to help them come back into joy in Christ, and you wish you did. Somebody's consumed with worry, or they're just snowed under with sorrow, or they're bogged down with apathy, or they're stuck in some enslaving sin, and what you've been saying to them the last few weeks just isn't helping, and you wish you could just know, how do I apply the grace from God's Word to their heart? Wish I was better at that. I mean, I think most of you understand that church is not a place where you just come, sit down, hear a sermon, and leave. It's we understand church is a place where you sit down with fellow saints and listen to their spiritual struggles and join them at their side, sometimes for months or years at a time while they fight for their life against this sin or struggle that they've got. If you don't feel that, if you don't feel any sense of urgency in learning how to help people in their spiritual growth more, I've got to wonder if you're even participating in your prayer group. I mean, you got to ask yourself if you're even in this war or if you're just AWOL somewhere in your own little world. But if you are in the war and you do have a sense of urgency and you want to get better at helping your brother overcome sin, you want to learn more about how to comfort people who are suffering, you know, somebody's devastated in their pain. You want to know how do you apply the comfort of God's Word to their heart, how to get good at that, how do you improve your ability to use God's Word to strengthen people who are just fragile and weak, how do you help someone get out of an addiction or gain some virtue that they wish they had but they just lack it, any of those one another's, you wish you could improve, if that's you, and you want to get better at that, at helping your brother remove the speck out of his eye, then I've got three suggestions for you. Number one, circle April 21st on your calendar. April 21st, beginning April 21st, we're going to be gathering here on Thursday nights, and we're going to study these exact questions. How do you do this? It's our biblical counseling class. And it's the most important class that I teach, and I would love it if every single person could, you know, not all the classes I teach are for everybody. Some of them are just for certain people, but this one, I would love it if the whole church was there. Every single person could come. It's not going to be oriented mainly towards you know, career counselors or official counselors or whatever it is. It's for the average, ordinary Christian who wants to obey Jesus' words in this passage to be able to help remove the speck from their brother's eye. So we've got that planned to begin in about a month, April 21st. That's number one. Number two, there's a biblical counseling conference, and this is oriented towards official counselors, but it's still very, very helpful. It's called the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors, NANC, and we have dozens of CDs. We went to one of their conferences, and we just got all the CDs for their whole, all the sessions of all the seminars and everything, and we bought those, and then we have them in our library. Actually, what we have is tapes. But Tracy's working hard on getting them all converted over to CDs, and she's done a whole bunch of them already. So they're in the library right now. We just put them in there this morning. And next week there'll be a bunch more, and we're going to keep working on getting them all converted. So just go into the library. Right in the middle, there's a counseling session, and there's one of those CD things with a zipper and everything, and you just look in there and thumb through and find the seminar on the topic where you want to get better at helping your brother. And just listen to that in your car somewhere. Check it out. There's little sleeves, little paper sleeves sit next to them. You stick it in the sleeve, check it out of the library just like a book. Take it in your car, listen to it, and then bring it back and pick up another one. So that's one thing you could do. Third suggestion, a similar one, is use the books we got. We're starting to get an excellent library of biblical counseling books that will help you with this. They're not all in the counseling section. They're all through the library, scattered around in whatever topic they belong in. But the ones that I've found especially helpful, I've put golden stars on the binding, so you can watch for those little stars, and those ones that are especially helpful to me. Those are just three suggestions. You can do that. You can do whatever. Maybe you just want to study God's Word. Use whatever resources you got. Whatever you do, find a way to obey Jesus' words here so that you are excellent at this and you can do this. And remember, the reason why Christ commanded that you remove the log from your own eye is so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. And we want to do that because we care about God's will and God's word and righteousness and holiness for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, use us. Help us get these logs out of our eyes that might be in them right now. And when they come up, which they do again and again and again, make us quick to see them, quick to always look for them before we accuse anybody else of anything. And help us have success in getting on this road of repentance and bringing others along with us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Went a little bit long there, so we're almost out of time. Just real quick, is there any questions, anything that somebody is would like me to clarify a little more? Yeah, I guess that's true. Yeah, the question is, I said if you don't confront somebody on sin, you just leave them in their sin, either you hate them or you don't really believe what the Bible says about how serious the problem is. And she said, isn't there a third possibility? Isn't it also possible that it's just fear of man, it's pride, you just don't want anybody to look down on you, you don't want to ruffle any feathers, I think that is the case. But I think also that it would fall under what Leviticus is saying there about hatred. It is an act of hatred. It's not that you actively hate the person, you think in terms of hating the person. It's just that that is an act of hatred. That's a hateful thing to do, to be so consumed with fear of man that you will let somebody be destroyed by their sin just so that you can maintain favor. So, yeah, good question. Okay, anything else? If you've already removed the log from your eye, you confront them on their sin, they don't want your help, then if they're unrepentant, then that's what Matthew 18 is for. That's church discipline. You go to them, you try and bring them to repentance, then they won't repent. You bring one or two brothers along to confront them, and the three of you try and get them to repent. And when that happens, maybe those witnesses will see that and say, hey, this isn't even a sin. This is a judgment call. This is, we don't agree that this guy's unrepentant. You know, he's repentant. He's just, you know, whatever. And if that's the case, then you leave it at that. But if they agree, yeah, this guy's unrepentant, and he still won't even listen to the three of you, then you take it to the whole church. And if he won't even listen to the whole church, then you proceed with putting him out of the church. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Lord bless you all.